Let's pray and ask for God's help in the ministry of the word this morning. Our Father, we bow our heads and our hearts in your presence this morning, and we would seek for the help that we need you to give to us as we will open up our Bibles and give attention to your word. And Father, we pray that you will enable us to grasp the truth of your word and that we will be given spiritual perception of the things that are revealed there. As we come this morning to look at the life and the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, Father, please grant to us eyes to perceive his glory and his greatness. And we ask you, Father, please to give us understanding in your word and grant that each and every one of us would be able to take with us from the things we look at this morning, those things that we need. Lord, you know our needs right now, and we pray that as the great physician of souls, that the Lord Jesus himself will take his own word. May it be medicine. Might it be bring healing to our souls. Father, please help us as we will look into your word. And we ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen. From time to time, public officials will be seen participating in charitable activities that are intended to benefit people in need. For example, in 2015, President Barack Obama and his family helped serve Thanksgiving dinners to homeless U.S. military veterans during an event in St. Luke's Methodist Church in Washington, D.C. More recently, President Donald Trump joined volunteers in handing out meals to needy residents in Texas, and then later in North Carolina in the aftermath of two hurricanes, Hurricane Harvey in 2017 and Hurricane Florence earlier this year. And from time to time, we see politicians and public officials doing these kinds of things, painting buildings, maybe helping to clean up urban lots or distributing clothing or distributing medicine as well as food. And whenever we see people in places of position doing these kinds of things, it grabs our attention. And we find it interesting, whether we admit it or not, we find it interesting. Because we generally don't think of these people as having the inclination or the time to be engaging in activities like this. But it does grab our attention, and certainly events like this send a message to us. And the message is loud and clear. It's something like this. I want you to know I am a caring, compassionate, concerned individual. My position and my power don't render me incapable of being unsympathetic toward people who are in need. Underneath, I am a regular person just like you are. And I'm happy to serve others in need. I'm happy to help them. I'm happy to share with them. I'm not afraid to get my hands dirty helping other people. I'm happy to use my power and my position and my wealth to benefit others. Right? That's the message that we see in events like this. And all of those things might be true. They might actually be true of that individual. But the fact is, these are all photo ops. When we see things like this, they are photo ops. They are arranged ahead of time so that these people will be viewed in a certain way. They want to be viewed favorably by the public. And these kinds of events are designed, they're planned, they're intended to project an image of that person, which may or may not be true, but it's all about image. It's all about what they want other people to see. Jesus of Nazareth was someone, Peter tells us in Acts 10:38, who went about doing good. But whenever Jesus went about doing good, he wasn't concerned about projecting an image. He wasn't really concerned about what other people saw. He wasn't thinking about projecting an image. When he did things to benefit other people, it wasn't a photo op. Never was it a photo op. And when Jesus ministered to people, he did it because he truly loved them. He truly cared about them. So it was never about his image. I would draw your attention this morning to a particular occasion when Jesus was with his disciples and he did something very unusual, something thoroughly surprising, something that involved a complete role reversal, the complete opposite of what anyone expected. And it wasn't a photo op. It wasn't staged. It wasn't scripted. It wasn't intended merely to project an image. It wasn't about that at all. It was real. It was genuine. And it sprang from love. It sprang from who Jesus is. These are things that grew out of who he is, not merely what he wanted others to see him as. And most of you already know the event that I have in mind because we've already studied it in two previous sermons. And that is Jesus washing of the disciples' feet, described in John chapter 13. Let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 13. And the foot washing is described in the first 17 verses of John chapter 13. You could take these 17 verses and divide them up into three parts, and already we've looked at the first two of these three concerns. First of all, we've looked at the occasion of the foot washing. That's described in verses 1 through 3. There we read, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments," and so forth. And so here we have, in the first three verses, the setting or the occasion of the foot washing described. Jesus is there in the upper room with his disciples, whom John tells us he loved to the end. And they're about to eat the Passover meal. The devil has put it into the heart of one of those disciples to betray Jesus. And we know who that is. It was Judas. He would betray him. And Jesus, on this occasion, John tells us, is aware of his sovereignty. He's aware of his authority. He's aware of his origin, where he came from. He's also aware of his destiny, where he's going to. He knows that the time of his departure is near. He knows he has very little time left with his disciples. He's about to go to the cross and give his life for his people. Very soon, he must accomplish what the Father sent him to do. Very soon, he must accomplish what he came into the world to do. And so this was the occasion of the foot washing. And then secondly, we consider the occurrence of the foot washing in verses 4 through 11. Jesus and the disciples are all in place around the table. The food is ready. The meal is about to begin. And suddenly Jesus does something utterly unexpected. In verses 4 and 5, we read that he got up from supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Now, we are so familiar with this passage that we lose the shock effect of it. It really ought to shock us. There's something surprising here. But we know it's coming. We know this is the passage where Jesus washes his disciples' feet, so we're ready for it, and we lose the shock effect. But what Jesus does here is truly stunning. He proceeds to wash his disciples' feet. And as we saw last time, foot washing was something that was reserved for the lowest of slaves, the most menial of servants. And it continues to be a humiliating task to this very day. There's a Christian minister who writes an account. Took place probably sometime during the mid-20th century. He was in Morocco to preach. Heavy rains, he says, had turned the marketplace where he was preaching into a sea of mud. And so when he arrived at a nearby home where he was staying, there was a servant that was told to go and wash his feet. And he writes that it was a doubly humiliating task for a proud Muslim to wash the feet of a despised Christian. And then he says, if looks could have killed, I would have had clean feet on a dead body. And so these things help us to appreciate to some degree what a humiliating task foot washing was and still is to this day in many cultures. In Jesus' day, slaves would certainly wash their master's feet. Certainly they would do that. They might reluctantly wash one another's feet, but never, ever would a master wash the feet of his servants. That would never be the case. And so for this reason, Peter is repulsed by the prospect of Jesus washing his feet. He says in verse 6, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus responds very graciously in verse 7. He says, what I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. But Peter stubbornly persists. In verse 8, he says, never shall you wash my feet. And Jesus answers him more firmly, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. And it's clear from the words there, he's not talking about foot washing. He's not saying to Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. Now, the washing he's talking about is something much greater than foot washing. He's talking about spiritual washing, spiritual cleansing from sin. He's talking about that spiritual cleansing of the soul from sin that results from his death on the cross. And what Jesus says to Peter here is true for Peter, and it's true for absolutely everyone. If Jesus doesn't wash us, we have no part with him. If the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world does not wash us, if he does not take away our sin, we have no part with him. And so Jesus goes on. He says in verse 10, he was bathed, only needs to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And what he's saying here is that those who are spiritually washed by him, in that initial washing, when a person first comes to him in faith, and they're initially washed by him, they don't need that washing again. They don't need a complete spiritual washing again, but they do need to have a foot washing. They need to have their spiritual feet cleansed. They need to come back to the Lord Jesus again and again and again to have their spiritual feet cleansed from the sin that they pick up from the muddy, dusty roads of the world. Believers have eternal life, and once you have eternal life, you don't lose it. Otherwise, it's not eternal life, right? Yeah, they have eternal life, but they must continue to come back to the Lord Jesus. They must continue to confess their sins and repent of their sins and come back to the Lord Jesus. And God promises that if they do, that he will forgive them of their sins and also cleanse them from all unrighteousness. And so it's clear from the way Jesus speaks that he intends his action now as he washes the disciples' feet, he intends it to symbolize a greater washing, a greater cleansing. He wants it to symbolize, he intends for it to symbolize the spiritual cleansing of the soul from sin that results from his atoning death on the cross. And then one final item in connection with the occurrence of the foot washing. Jesus says in verse 10, you are clean, but not all of you. One of the disciples wasn't clean, and that was Judas, who would betray him. And Jesus knew that all along. Nothing took Jesus by surprise. He knew all along who it was who would betray him. And so having seen the occasion and the occurrence of the foot washing, we come now this morning to a third and final concern relative to Jesus' washing of the disciples' feet. And that's the object of the foot washing. And that's described in verses 12 through 17. What does Jesus want his disciples to learn from his action? Well, we've just seen that he intends the foot washing to point ahead to his cleansing work on the cross. Certainly this, we could say, was its object. It was intended to symbolize spiritual cleansing from sin, but more can be said about the object and the purpose of what Jesus does here based upon Jesus' words in verses 12 through 17. So if you would please follow in your Bible while I read verses 12 through 17. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Now, the general thought in these verses really isn't difficult at all to follow. Not only does Jesus intend his foot washing to symbolize spiritual cleansing from sin, but he also intends to set an example for the disciples, an example of humility for them to imitate. So in verse 12, Jesus takes his garments again, he reclines at the table, and he asks the disciples, "Do you understand what I've just done? Do you get what I've just done?" And he's asking this question because he wants to stir up interest in their minds. He just did something. They all saw it. And so he wants them to think about the significance of what he's just done. And then in verse 15, he begins to tell them. He says in verse 13, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am." And teacher there was the equivalent of rabbi. John himself tells us back in chapter 1, verse 38, there he says that the disciples on that occasion said to Jesus, "Rabbi," and then John tells us which translated, being translated, means teacher. And so when he says teacher here, it was the same thing as rabbi. And then, so they called him teacher, but also Lord. And the title Lord, that was usually reserved for God. Now, sometimes Lord is used in the Gospels as a title of respect. Sometimes it means a little more than sir. It's just a respectful way to address someone. But that's not how the disciples used Lord. That's not how they regarded him. In fact, it's very interesting. If you take a concordance and you look up the words rabbi and you look up Lord, you'll find that the disciples call Jesus rabbi a lot in the first part of John's Gospel. But then right around chapter 11, it's changing, and then rabbi just disappears, and now it's Lord. And certainly they knew him as Lord prior to chapter 11, but it's interesting that the frequency, the change there is so clear. I wonder how much of that has to do with Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Probably has something to do with that. But Lord, that's usually something, a title that refers to God. And so Jesus recognizes they call him both of these things. They call him teacher and Lord, and he accepts both titles. And Lord, not just sir, but Lord, with all the divine implications in that title. And then in verse 14, Jesus employs an argument from the greater to the lesser. Verse 14, "If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. There's an infinitely greater distance between his rank and station, it's way up here, and theirs is down here, right? And there's an infinitely greater difference and distance between Jesus and the disciples from one another. And so the point is clear. If he, the exalted one, the teacher, and the master, the Lord, if he washed their feet, they shouldn't hesitate to wash one another's feet. If the greater washes the feet of the lesser, then certainly the lesser shouldn't object to washing the feet of his fellow lessers. That's the argument. And so we see with this argument that Jesus very quickly removes every objection that the disciples might have to washing one another's feet. And turn that around. He supplies them with every reason why they ought to wash one another's feet and humbly serve one another. He elaborates in verses 15 through 17. He says in verse 15, "For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you." Jesus has given them an example to imitate. And we need to note carefully the example of Jesus. The example Jesus sets for them to imitate is not something that was generally regarded very well in the Greek and Roman world in those days. Courage, you know, the virtue of courage, That would be something that Greeks and Romans would look up to. Or military prowess. You know, your skill as a military commander. That would be something they would look up to. But that's not the example that Jesus sets for his disciples. He sets before them an example of humility, which was generally not something that Greeks and Romans looked up to. You might remember that we know that on this occasion, that the disciples were arguing with one another about who was the greatest. Matthew and Mark don't mention that. Luke tells us in his account in Luke chapter 22. They're arguing about who's the greatest. It's interesting to think about what all was taking place there in the upper room on this occasion. Not everything is recorded for us. John gives us one perspective about the foot washing, and then Luke tells us something nobody else mentions about their arguing about who's the greatest. You can see how these things would all go together. And Jesus is using this occasion to teach them an object lesson and to give them an example of humility. An example of humility. He says in Luke's account, 22 and verse 27, I am among you as one who serves. And so he doesn't just talk about it. He actually does it. He's a servant. And then in verse 16, Jesus underscores his point with a couple of sayings. Look at verse 16. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master. And then another saying, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. And this is a couple of sayings, a couple of proverbs, a couple of aphorisms that are designed to underscore the lesson that he's trying to teach them. And these sayings certainly apply to many different things. They are not true just for foot washing. They're not just true for humble service, but they apply across the board to many different situations. They apply to a variety of situations. And you'll notice that verse 16 begins with the double amen. We've seen this before in John's gospel. Truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you. And whenever Jesus says, amen, amen, I say to you, we should listen very carefully. So he prefaces these aphorisms with the double amen. And the double amen signals a warning. It's a warning. Let the disciples be clear about the dangers and the difficulties that await them as followers and representatives of Christ. He wants them to be clear about this. Let them not think themselves to be exempt from the tasks performed by their mentors and their superiors. They're not exempt from those tasks. And there's a very important practical lesson here that we should really take note of. And that is that none of us who are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ should ever consider ourselves exempt from certain types of service or certain types of tasks or certain types of responsibilities or even certain types of trials. And sometimes we do this as professing Christians. We sort of view, well, you know, I'm prepared to put up with this, and I'm prepared to undergo that kind of suffering, and I'm prepared to engage in this kind of service, but not that. That's too much. That's too extreme. You know, the pastors, they might have to put up with that kind of stuff and do those kind of things, but they're pastors. It's expected of them to do that, right? I'm not a pastor. I'm just an ordinary Christian in the pew. I shouldn't have to put up with those kinds of trials, those kinds of sufferings. I shouldn't have to engage in these kinds of tasks or responsibilities. I shouldn't be expected to do this or to do that. I shouldn't have to go through this or put up with that. We think this way sometimes. We put limits on what we're called to do. We put limits on the trials that we're called to endure. And I would just say to you, listen, whatever God puts on your plate, that's what you're called to do. And whatever trials God puts on your plate, that's what you're called to endure. You know, away with this idea that I shouldn't have to suffer in a certain way, that I shouldn't have to do certain things simply because I'm an ordinary Christian. That's okay for somebody else, but I should never have to go through these things. No, are you a follower of Christ? Are you a disciple of Jesus? Well, if you are a disciple of Christ and a follower of Christ, remember, a slave is not greater than his master. One who is sent isn't greater than the one who sends him. And you must follow Jesus no matter where he takes you. No matter what he calls you to do, you must follow in his footsteps. Our obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ must never be qualified. And so finally, in verse 17, Jesus pronounces a blessing on those who not only know these things, but also do them. It says in verse 17, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. And again in the scriptures, we see that we are urged not only to know the word or read the word, we're also urged to do the word and obey the word. This is a theme that is so common in the Bible. Jesus has previously drawn attention to the importance of keeping his words. In John 8 and verse 51, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. It's not enough to simply know his word, but we must also keep his word. We must do his word. In the Sermon on the Mount, there's that well-known illustration that Jesus uses. He says that the one who hears his words and doesn't act on them, you know what he's like? You remember what Jesus said? The children should know this. What does Jesus say a person is like who hears Jesus' words, but he doesn't act on them? He's like a guy who builds his house on sand. Would you ever build your house on sand? Well, you might. I wouldn't recommend it. You don't ever want to build your house on sand. You're going to lose your house. It's not a good foundation to build on. And yet Jesus, with this simple illustration, says that's exactly what a person is like who hears my word and doesn't do it. It's like somebody who builds a house on sand. And so it's not enough merely to hear Jesus' word. It's not merely enough merely to know what Jesus says. The real issue is, are you doing it? Are you obeying Jesus' word? And if you're not, you're just like somebody who builds his house on a beach. James 1, verse 22. James says, prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. And so these are things, you know, these are not matters that are up for grabs because, well, that's your interpretation. That's my interpretation. These are things that are clear. If you do the word of Jesus, you'll be blessed. Blessed is the one who not only hears Jesus' word, but also does it. Which implies that if you don't do Jesus' word, you will not be blessed. Far from it. And so again and again, the Bible underscores the importance of doing God's word, not just hearing it, but also obeying it. So this then is the object of the foot washing. By his action, Jesus demonstrates his love for his disciples. That's one thing we can say about the significance of this event. He loves his disciples, verse 1. By his action, he demonstrates his own humility and condescension, verses 4 and 5. By his action, he symbolizes spiritual cleansing, verses 6 through 11. And then by his action, he sets an example for the disciples of humble service to one another, verses 12 through 17. Not only does Jesus' washing of the disciples' feet point ahead to the cross in terms of its cleansing action, but it also points ahead to the cross in terms of its humiliating nature. Both of them are humiliating activities. Peter was shocked that Jesus would wash his feet. Well, if Peter's shocked at that, he ain't seen nothing yet. He's going to be shocked when he sees Jesus go to the cross and die on the cross. Both of them are humiliating acts. And his shock is going to be surpassed by what he is yet to see when Jesus dies upon the cross. Jesus dying that shameful death, that humiliating death in crucifixion. And without a doubt, the former, the foot washing, is a picture of the latter. Not only as a symbol of cleansing, but also in terms of its humiliation. And we can say even more than this. In both instances, we see Jesus assuming the role of a despised servant for the good of others. Right? In both instances. And further, both acts are prompted by Jesus' persistent love He washes their feet because he loves them. He goes to the cross for his people because he loves them. And both of these acts, further, more can be said, both of these acts possess exemplary significance. They both involve the obligation that rests upon the people of God to imitate Jesus in both of these acts. Jesus bears his cross. So do his people. They have a cross to bear. They don't bear the cross in the same way. They don't atone for anyone's sins, but they're called to deny themselves and bear the cross. And then in the foot washing, Jesus humbly serves his people. So are they to humbly serve the people of God. So it's very striking, the similarities, the parallels between the foot washing and then the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So now with all of this in mind, let's take some time and look into three items that will help us to make some practical use of what we've studied this morning. Three general categories. We want to look at Jesus' purpose, then Jesus' humility, and then Jesus' example. Let's think together, first of all, about Jesus' purpose. What was Jesus' purpose in washing the feet of his disciples? I've already said some things about that. I want to say more right now about what his purpose was not. His purpose was not to institute another ordinance for the church. That's not why Jesus washes the disciples' feet. He does this to set them an example, but he doesn't do it to institute another ordinance for the church. And really, we miss what is at the heart of Jesus' action in washing the disciples' feet. We miss it if we misconstrue it as a basis for a church ordinance. When Jesus washes the disciples' feet, he's not aiming for ritual. He's aiming for humility in the people of God, humble service among the people of God. He's not aiming for us merely to engage in some outward act or an outward ceremony or ritual. Nowhere else in the New Testament or in the earliest documents of the church outside the Bible is foot washing considered to be an ordinance of the church. The only other mention of it outside the Gospels is by Paul in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 10, where he speaks about widows who have washed the saints' feet. And if you look at that, we're not going to turn there and look at it, but if you look at that passage, you'll see very clearly that the reference there to foot washing is not to an ordinance that the church is to observe. It's simply an expression used to describe these widows that humbly served other believers. It is said, metaphorically, that they washed the saints' feet. And so this is the primary reason why we reject foot washing as an ordinance. It lacks biblical warrant. That's the number one reason. But we can say beyond this that the heart of Jesus' command, we can reason this way, the heart of Jesus' command isn't the observance of an outward rite. This is not what Jesus aims to do, but he wants to see the cultivation of an inner attitude. This is so important. This is what he's after in the foot washing. He wants his followers to cultivate an inner attitude of humility and humble service to others. And specifically, you'll notice, other believers. He wants them to wash one another's feet. Doesn't mean that they shouldn't serve other people who are not believers, but his concern is with the household of faith. That's the priority, other believers. And he wants them to cultivate this inner attitude of humility. Donald Carson says, we may reasonably ask if those Christian communities that practice foot washing as a Christian sacrament on a par with baptism and the Lord's Supper have understood the passage better than those who find they cannot elevate foot washing to the same plane. You follow? Are we to think that those who practice foot washing as a sacrament have understood the passage better than those who don't practice it as a sacrament? And I really believe that if we are viewing this as a basis for an ordinance in the church, we are missing what is at the heart of Jesus' action in washing the feet of his disciples and replacing it with something far, far inferior. So here I believe is a compelling reason for rejecting foot washing as an ordinance of the church because it misses the real significance of what Jesus does here in John chapter 13. It substitutes ritual for virtue and misses the real point. Jesus is after something more substantial than ritual and ceremony. What good does it do if we engage in a rite and all the while we miss the point of what the rite is supposed to symbolize? And if you stop and think about it, this is a trap, this is a pitfall in religion in general. The human heart loves to substitute rituals for character. You know, it's easy to engage in a ritual. It's hard to cultivate godly character. That's difficult. And so we live in a world full of religions. Religions that are attended with all kinds of religious ceremonies and rituals. Okay, well and good, but what about the heart? What about our character? This is the real issue. The world is filled with religions of people with their ceremonies and their rituals, trying to appease God. God doesn't need us to appease him. He's already appeased himself in the cross. He set forth Jesus as a propitiation for our sins. He provides the sacrifice. We don't need to come up with things to try to please God. He's already done what pleases himself. And us, for our part, is simply to look to that, to look to Christ's work and to trust in Christ's work and to be confident in that, not to try to come up with rites and sacrifices and ceremonies and bring them to God. And so Jesus' words shouldn't be taken literally, as many popes and many emperors and many, many others in church history have done, for the simple reason that he doesn't intend foot washing to be an ordinance of the church alongside baptism and the Lord's Supper. Instead, he wants his people, very simply, wants his people to render humble service to one another. So that's the first thing, Jesus' purpose. Now let's consider, secondly, Jesus' humility. This is another thing we need to see in the action, his action of foot washing. Jesus' humility. We've already seen Jesus ride into Jerusalem. Not on the back of a royal stallion, but we've seen him come into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. And this is who our king is. This is the kind of king we have. He's not an arrogant, egotistical king. Our king is humble. He's lowly. He's a humble king. And he expects his followers to be like him. If you think of it, it was the humility of Jesus that led to his incarnation. The Lord of glory. There he was in heaven from all eternity, enjoying perfect fellowship with his Father. There he was. And he left that glory to do his Father's will. He left the glory of heaven and became a human being. Took upon human nature, took upon himself our human nature to become one of us, to live for us and to die for us. The foot washing is a dramatization of the incarnation. It literally is. It's a reenactment, in a sense, of the incarnation. How appropriate at this time of year when some people, are thinking about the incarnation of the Son of God. How appropriate that we should be at this passage. Because this is what the incarnation is all about. The classic text, Philippians chapter 2. Let's turn there. Philippians chapter 2. And look with me at verses 6 through 9. Philippians 2 and verse 6. Although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Some in the past have spoken of the Lord Jesus Christ in the incarnation, laying aside his deity. How is that even possible? How is it possible for deity to undeify himself and lay aside his deity. That's not what he does in the incarnation. He doesn't lay aside his deity. We sang about it earlier this morning. He lays his glory aside. He lays his dignity aside. He lays aside his divine prerogatives, but he doesn't lay aside his deity. And why does he do this? Why does he go to such lengths to leave the glory of heaven and become one of us? He does it to redeem sinful rebels. He does it not to redeem people that were lovely and attractive. He does this to redeem people that were unlovely, unlovable, utterly repulsive to a holy God. And he comes to redeem them, to redeem these rebels. He comes in the incarnation because he wants to be with us. God wants to be with humans. And that comes together in the incarnation of Christ. One day it's going to be true everywhere in the universe. God and man together. God wants to be with us. And so he comes as a man to go to the cross as a substitute sin bearer of his people. And it was his humility that brought Jesus to embrace the guilt and the shame of the cross. It was his humility that brought him to become a humble servant, to come and die on the cross for his people, even to become one of us. It was his humility that drove him to the incarnation. And this humility that we see in the Lord Jesus Christ is incomprehensible. We're not even able to measure it. We can't survey it. We can't understand it. No being is higher than God. No being has stooped lower than God in the incarnation. There is no being worthy of more honor than the Lord Jesus Christ. No being has been subject to more shame and dishonor than the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there are these ironies, these contrasts in Christ and his work that cannot be explained, but they can be marveled at. What the Lord of glory did to become one of us to accomplish our redemption is incomprehensible. We need to meditate on this. We need to get it into our spiritual bloodstream, so that the next time you think you deserve something, somebody's wronged me, and I deserve better than this, just stop and think what Jesus deserves. You know, there's a lot of people in the world. This is why they don't believe. This is why they don't serve God. This is why they reject God and reject the Christian faith, because they think somehow God has wronged them. God hasn't treated them well enough. You know, so it's all about them. If God treats me well enough, maybe you know somebody like this. I'm thinking of people I know like this. If God treats them the way they think he should, and he gives them everything that they think that he should give them, then they're okay with God. But if he doesn't do that, then I got no use for him. I'm thankful Jesus didn't think like that. If he did, he never would have gone to the cross. I'm so thankful that Jesus didn't think like that. And if anybody deserved better, if anybody deserved more, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. We'd all be in hell right now if Jesus had thought like that. Steve Lawson has said, "People who go to hell deserve to be there. People who go to heaven do not deserve to be there. The first is justice. The second is grace." That is so true. If you come to experience joy and blessedness in the afterlife, it won't be because you deserve it. And if you persist on thinking, if that's your view of things, that I'm good enough and I'll experience blessedness in the afterlife because I'm good enough, because of what I've, you will perish. You will perish with your error. If you or I experience any goodness in the afterlife, it won't be because we deserve it. We don't deserve that. We deserve the opposite. We deserve hell because of our sin. And Jesus lived and died so that everyone who clings to him in faith will not die, but live with him and live in him forever and ever. But we won't get to heaven. We won't experience blessedness in the afterlife because we deserve it. God will give everyone what they deserve. A day is coming. We see Jesus' purpose, Jesus' humility. Thirdly and finally, let's think together about Jesus' example. You know, one thing that Jesus doesn't do here, he doesn't scold the disciples. None of them got up and washed each other's feet. He had to do it. Their feet were probably pretty dirty, but he didn't scold them. He does something much better. He sets them an example. That's really much better to do. It's more effective in producing change. What you want other people to do, you do it. Sometimes people don't follow examples. They don't follow good examples, but you set the example. That's how you lead. And so Jesus does this. He provides them an example, and then we are called to follow Jesus' example in humble service. If you're still in Philippians chapter 2, did you notice, perhaps you know, how this wonderful section about the incarnation, how it's prefaced in verses 3 and 4? The preface? Verse 3, Philippians 2, verse 3. Paul says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." Do you do that? Do I do that? Do we do this naturally? Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard others as more important? Do we not look out for our own personal interests, but only the interests of others? Do any of us do this? And then he goes on, verse 5 says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." And then he describes the incarnation. And we see this in seed form there in the foot washing. It's intended to be an example for us to imitate. This is wonderful to think about. Galatians 5 and verse 13, "You are called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Isn't it wonderful to know I have been freed? I've been liberated from the chains of my sin. I've been liberated from the prison house, the jail of my sin. Why? So that I can go out and serve myself? No, I'm liberated so that I can serve others through love. That's liberty. That's real freedom. That's emancipation from slavery that far transcends other types of freedom and emancipation that we hear about. The greatest emancipation is emancipation from slavery to sin. And in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, Peter says, "You've been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." We're called to imitate Jesus' example. We can be so self-centered. We can be such self-centered people. And how unwilling we are at times to humble ourselves for one another. You could probably trace just about every marital problem right to this issue. 90-some percent to this issue, unwillingness to humble myself. And this unwillingness to humble ourselves with others is unconscionable given the infinite distance between God and us, Christ and us, compared to the non-distance between other people. There's like no distance between us, and especially our brothers and sisters in Christ. A proud Christian is an oxymoron. Few things better commend Christian character than humility. Few things spoil Christian character more than pride. So I would ask you, are you willing to serve your brothers and sisters in Christ? Are you willing to do that? Not saying we should never minister to anyone else, but we're talking here about the household of faith. That's where the priority is. Are you willing to minister to your brothers and sisters in Christ? Are you willing to, can you say, I'm a person who's willing to go out of my way for other people? Are you willing to sacrifice yourself for them? 1 John 3:16, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. We also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. I find those words to be very, very convicting. Would I lay down my life for you, you, you? Do we have that kind of love that will sacrifice for others? Are you willing to be inconvenienced? You know, if somebody else inconveniences you, are you willing to be put out and be inconvenienced by others so that you can serve them? Do you find sometimes the smallest things keep you from serving others? And I'm not saying this with anybody in mind, but I'm going to say this, you know, like, oh, I don't think I can do it because I feel a cold coming on, I think. I have no one in mind when I'm saying that. It's an example. The smallest things. You know, I'm tired. I can't really help out. Do the smallest things put you off from service in the church? Do you find I have far, far better things to do than to serve you or serve that one? I have other things that are better things to do. Or can you say, no, your happiness is my happiness. That's why I want to serve. I'm eager to serve. Are you willing to put up with difficulties? If there are difficulties in your way to serve, are you willing to push those difficulties aside so that you can get to serving other people? Simply because you want to glorify God and because you want to see them happy. You know that this is really going to minister to them. And so I'm willing to do that. Your happiness is my happiness. Do you know what it is to serve expecting nothing in return? I don't want thanks. I don't want money. I don't want any number of things. I'm happy to serve. If that makes you happy, I'm happy. Isn't this why it should be why we do what we do. We want to glorify our master and we want to minister to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus has washed our feet. He has been stained with our sin. He's been defiled with our sin. He was made sin for us. He's so identified with his sinful people that their sin becomes his and his righteousness becomes theirs. With such a Savior as this, with such an example as Jesus sets for us, how could there really be much of anything beneath us to do? Be clothed with humility. We all tend to think so highly of ourselves. Who do we think we are? We can be so complacent, so self-satisfied. In the great day of judgment, will Jesus' words here, will they be a validation of what you are? Or will they expose you for what you're not? Will they testify against you or for you? J.C. Ryle says, doctrinal orthodoxy without practical love and humility is utterly worthless before God. Your theology can be as straight as a gun barrel. What does it matter if you don't have love? Yeah, get the theology, get the right doctrine. We're not saying that's not important. Get that. But it ought to produce love. It ought to produce humble service. So what are you doing to serve God's people? Are you a humble servant to God's people? Or if you stop and think about it, do you have to really scratch your head and think, wow, it's been a long time since I really did anything to serve other people? Shouldn't be that way. We shouldn't have to sit long to think about when we served God's people. Jesus said, blessed is the one who does what he knows. Are you doing what you know? We're pretty good about knowing. But the doing we're not so strong in. You're doing what Jesus knows. Are you doing what Jesus knows when it comes to faith in Christ? Some of you have heard the gospel a lot over the years. And you know the gospel. If you had to take a quiz, you could probably sit down and write out the gospel and be pretty close about it. You know it. Are you doing it? Are you looking to Christ to save you from your sins? Or is it just stuff you've heard, stuff you know? Blessed is the one who not only knows these things, but does them as well. May God help us not only to know, may God help us to do as well.